Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ that we've been singing about, and how you're in eternity past, you resolved and decreed that he would become our Savior. You called us out of the darkness of sin, Satan's dark kingdom of enslavement, and into the life of Christ and the light of his kingdom. And we thank you and praise you for all that you've done and continue to do in us. And we know that even now you're preparing a place for us in the new heavens and the new earth. So, Father, we come to the Lord's table now, your table, and we remember Christ by this bread and this cup, his body and blood given for us. We pray that we would do so in a right and worthy manner. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may serve the table. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you were once presented yourselves, members, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The bread given us by the Lord as the emblem of his body hung on the tree, becoming a curse for us in our place, eat it in remembrance of Christ. Christ's sacrifice was a bloody sacrifice. He gave his life, which is in the blood, for us. The cup is the emblem given us as the symbol and symbol of his blood shed for us. Drink it in remembrance of Christ. The scripture reading is from the first part of Psalm 106. I won't read the entire psalm, but Psalm 106 is a remarkable psalm. It really is a summation of the Old Testament, of the people of God under the Old Covenant, and applies the Old Testament to our condition. So let's begin Psalm 106, beginning in verse 1. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times, Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise, but they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf at Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents, and they did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. We'll have to finish the whole psalm. Keep going here, right? There's no easy place to break here. We need to get the whole message. So verse 40, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen, praise the Lord. Well, there you have it, the kind of the wrap-up summation of Israel in the Old Covenant and God's dealings then with them. And we want to remember as we are going through the book of Jeremiah that the people of Jeremiah's nation, who are perfectly described by everything here, even though that was a previous generation, those people in Jeremiah's day had this psalm. Can you believe that? They had this psalm. They had all of these warnings, and they just kept repeating the very same pattern and defying the Lord, you see. And so, in His justice, He dealt with them, and in His mercy, He preserved a remnant for Himself. Well, let's go to Jeremiah then, chapter 7, and we will continue in our study there. And as we do, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study of and hearing of His Word. Father, we thank You for having Jeremiah's words, Your words, spoken through Jeremiah so long ago, written down that we might have them and we might hear them. We pray that You would teach us, that You would make us wise, and that You would enable us to hate sin and to give You thanks and love and obedience. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to look at 4 points this morning coming from this chapter and Jeremiah chapter 7, actually the latter part of it, verses 13 through 29. I gave the sermon the title, Idolatry is a Family Affair. That really describes one of the points that we will be looking at. But let's begin by reading, starting at verse 13. And this is going to sound a lot like Psalm 106. Right? And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. And when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave you and to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. As for you, he's talking to Jeremiah here, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they're doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Is it I whom they provoke, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. So you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. And you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished. It is cut off from their lips. Cut off your hair and cast it away. Raise a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. Well, here are the 4 points, and I had bold-faced them in your handout here, the verses that they're drawn from, that we want to look at. And of course, they're not only here in Jeremiah 7, they appear throughout the entire Bible. First of all, there are people we are not to pray for. Secondly, children are taught and embrace and practice the sins of their parents and incur God's wrath upon themselves as well. Third, man's sin has brought a curse upon the entire creation. And fourth, true religion is of the heart, not of external forms. Well, let's talk about this first point where Jeremiah is told by the Lord not to pray for these people, that the Lord would not hear a prayer for them. Now, most of us have been taught in our experience in the church, our experience with the Christian religion and in books and so on that we've read, conferences, that no one is beyond hope of salvation. All right? You've been taught that. And I've been taught that God's mercy is infinite. Right? Well, God's mercy is not infinite. That's not true. Because an infinite mercy, that is, a mercy that would take everyone, no matter who they are, every human being, into the new heavens and the new earth, and just would be a mercy that is not truly mercy. It is a mercy that would just wink at sin, and it would violate the justice then of God. But this teaching that no one is beyond hope of salvation is a denial of very plain teaching in the Bible. There are many people have been in history and are today who are beyond hope of salvation. In theology, we call this the reprobate. The reprobate. Here's some examples of this being taught in the Bible, right here in verse 16, again, chapter 7, Jeremiah. As for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Right? Look at here some more verses. I put in your handout, Jeremiah 11, verse 14. He tells Jeremiah again, therefore, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer on their behalf. For I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their trouble. 1 John 5, obviously the Apostle John had these verses from Jeremiah in mind when he said, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Right? We'll talk more about that in a moment. And then, of course, Hebrews 6, starting at verse 4. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Hebrews 12, verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. By the way, that's an Old Testament phrase, root of bitterness. It means idolatry. You could research that for yourself. And by it, many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. You know, it seems like Christians, people in the church today, even people generally, I suppose, kind of like, we like happy endings, you know. And they all lived happily ever after, right? Actually, the Bible ends that way, doesn't it, right? All the people of God live happily ever after in Christ. But one of the reasons we live happily ever after is because there's no wicked, evil person there anymore. And God's justice has dealt with them. But I have seen, because of this, because I think that selfishly, you know, we define what a happy ending is. You know, a happy ending would be everybody's saved. Everybody's in heaven together. And everybody's changed. And I think that this is why, I know this happened when I was growing up in church. You know, we would have people get excited. They want to hear testimonies, right? Want to hear testimonies about, there's nothing necessarily wrong with hearing someone tell, for the praise and glory of God, how the Lord brought them to saving faith, right? And but we can fall into an error of so craving the powerful ending. Oh man, and you know how those stories are made more powerful is like the deeper the depravity, the deeper the sin, and then the person gets saved. Why the more glorious the thing is. I mean, that's why we like to read the biography of John Newton. I mean, he really was a vile sinner, and the grace that saved him was truly amazing grace. But we are wrong and we err when we demand that is always how God is going to deal with someone, and to take it to the point of saying, of denying that there are people that God is not going to save. And we'll talk about what kind of people those are then in a moment. I've seen professing Christians get angry and rail against any notion that there's any such thing as a person that is beyond the hope of salvation. But those kinds of attitudes and thinking are denials of God's word, and they enable the wicked. They really enable the wicked. What kind of a person is the person that we call reprobate? Well, they are like the people of Jeremiah's day that God told Jeremiah, don't pray for them. Don't intercede with me on their behalf. They're like Esau. Who are these people that are reprobate? They are people whom the Lord has called to faith and repentance in the gospel over and over and over again, and they've refused it. They harden their hearts. The reprobate, the person that's beyond hope of salvation, is not like the people that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 6. Listen to this. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is to say, anyone practicing those sins, refusing to repent. That's what Paul means. But look at verse 11. And such were some of you. He's talking to the Corinthians, the people, the saints in the church at Corinth. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Why? Well, they came to, the Lord brought them to repentance and faith so that they believed in Christ and they were born again and they turned from their sin of sexual immorality and idolatry. So when we talk about the reprobate, when we talk about the person, don't pray for this kind of a person. We're not talking about some idea that, you know, if you know somebody who is like really bad sinner, okay, really bad. There are certain sins that are like really bad, worse than us. So don't pray for them, you know, idolaters, sexually immoral people, homosexuals. You know, don't pray for them. No, that is not what the Lord's talking about. Obviously, because these Corinthians had been some of those people had been those, and they got saved. The Lord saved them. So what kind of a person is this reprobate that we are not to pray for that's beyond hope of salvation? Well, they are a person, as Hebrews says, who has tasted the goodness of the gospel. They haven't just heard about Christ. They've tasted Christ. They've experienced. They've been, there's this work of the Spirit even in them, you see, that brings them to an experiential even realization that the gospel is true and that Christ is good. And they've heard that clearly, and the gospel's come to them repeatedly, and yet they trample it all in unbelief, trample upon the blood of Christ until at some point the Lord says, enough. And that's what a reprobate is. A reprobate is a person that's done. It's not like God I'm going to make you a reprobate or something, right? We read about it in Psalm 106. Over and over and over again, the Lord warned the people. He showed them mercy and kindness, and over again they rebelled against him until a point came where he said, you will not enter the land. That is it. And he withdraws from them and hands them over to judgment. These are the kinds of people we're not to pray for. Now you say, and this is a good question, well, how do you know a person like this? And actually, I don't think that it is as difficult as we might think. Jesus sent the 70 out to preach the gospel. And he told them, and of course, in that era as well, there were still signs, wonders, and miracles, right? That God enabled the apostles and so on to, as Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, he said, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. You guys saw it. Signs, wonders, and miracles. You saw these things as the Lord is using that to testify to you of the truth of the gospel of Christ. And what Christ told the disciples was, you go into a place and you preach the gospel, you know. Christ's Spirit's going to be at work and so forth. And people that don't receive you, shake the dust off your feet and move on. Move on, you see. And that's how we are to properly respond today. There are people that we see heard the gospel. And not only will they have heard the gospel, but they've been among the people of God. And I think when Hebrews says they've tasted the goodness of God, that it relates even to the Lord's table. They've participated in the Lord's. They've tasted of the goodness of of Christ, and all they've had all of these benefits and privileges and seen Christ at work in the church, in the body of his people, and then they reject it. They reject him. You know, nothing to do. Oftentimes they'll continue to keep on a disguise, but they reject him, you see. Well, these are the kinds of people, you see, that and this is largely where church discipline comes in. With that kind of a person, you put them outside the church. Hand them over to God. Let God then deal with them. But many times Christians are caught up in a kind of bondage where it's like, I have to keep trying to save that person. Has it ever happened to you? Have you ever known people like that? It is a bondage. I just have to keep on. There's got to be something else I can do to save that person. In reality, there's nothing that you can do to save a person. We can't save anyone, right? We're called to live for Christ, to be a witness to people, and then it is the Lord. We plant, we water, but it's God that causes the increase. And if we will recognize that, we'll be saved a lot of heartache, a lot of trouble, and not wear that unnecessary burden. Let me give you an example of this kind of a person. This was just sent to me this last week from a lady that's a real godly lady. I've known her for some time, and she's told me her story. I've been writing a series of articles on the Light for Dark Times blog post on Paul's words to Timothy, that there are people who have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. All right, and it's going to be the name of the book. It's going to be a book, A Form of Godliness, Case Studies in Evil. So she sent this in. You know, here's an example you can use in your book. She said, "This is curious to me, having the form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Curious to me when considering one who reads through the Bible every year." This was her abuser. "Reads through the Bible every year faithfully, can take scripture from nearly any book, even the small ones, and apply it to any and all situations, apparently prayed earnestly to have wisdom like Solomon, serves in ministry in the church, serves others, gives scriptural counsel and helps many, lives upright before the world. Yet, like Solomon, this man turned aside into false ways. He was looking to power in the elements." She means the natural elements in nature, right? "Looking to power in the elements. Looking to power in the regular cycles of the moon. He called for blessings from these things. He preached that it's acceptable to manipulate creation in order to have prosperity in all that he does. He looked to clear his," I don't know if I'm going to pronounce this right, "chakras," right? That's a Hindu and Buddhist mystical teaching, "and open his third eye. He secretly admired the druids. He casts spells. He keeps crystals around to clear the negative energy." And remember now, this guy is thought to be a most godly man in his supposed Bible-believing church, and he has long worked at a well-known Christian institution, right? She says it took distance and time to understand fully what had happened. No, all this is not a higher understanding of God. That's what the guy would claim he had. It is seeking to be God. That's a good insight. It is seeking to be God. And you don't pray for a person like that, Okay? You don't, this is a knowing, willful sin. It is a person who knows the truth of the gospel and yet chooses this. You do not pray for that kind of a person. You move on. Shake the dust off your feet and move on. Secondly, a second truth that we see here in Jeremiah 7 is one that we might call the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Look at verse 17. Do you not see, Lord talking to Jeremiah, do you not see what they're doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. The Queen of Heaven was some ancient idolatrous figure. And here they are. This practice was so widespread in Jeremiah's day in Judah that it was a family affair. The entire family was involved. There's that old saying, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Well, that's what's happening here. The children were reared under a tree of idolatry, and even when they would move on as adults, they're still not gonna fall far from the tree. And think how wicked this is. The parents had their children out there incurring God's wrath against them as well. Picking a cone. Kids, hey, let's have some fun. You go out there and gather the wood. Dad will build the fire. It'll be really cool. And Mom can use the fire to bake this bread. And then we're gonna take it and offer it to the queen of heaven. Often in the church, we think of the family, right? Most people anyway. You can't even say all people today, but most people, if you're going to have a family and you think you want to have a good marriage and that nice home that you have in your mind, the big fireplace and here's the kids and Mom and Dad doing things together and being a joyful place. But you know, if the God of that household is not Christ, then it necessarily is something else. It can, the home itself, the family itself can become an idol, right? And we experience many cases like that. There's so many different idols. As parents, as grandparents, we have to be sure that we are leading our children and our grandchildren in the worship of Christ truly and in His truth. And conversely, children, young people. Now, I don't think there's anybody here that is not a children. Okay, there's nobody here that didn't have parents. I don't know if you didn't. I don't know how you got here, but all of us need to consider this. We are all children of somebody. And even if we grew up in a Christian home, we need to be careful about, well, what Christ were we taught to worship there? What were we really taught in that home? And sometimes it can be a valid presentation of the gospel to you in the home, but there's probably not very many cases of Christian homes where the children, as they grow up, need to realize that, you know, there's a few things that I need to tweak in my thinking here. Things I need to adjust that weren't right, that were passed on to me by my parents. And in other cases, it's a matter of, you know what? That was a false Christ entirely. I've got my head all turned around on this, and I need to see the truth. And so we need to think carefully about that, or we can end up being in bondage to a false God that that was presented to us as Christ. Third point here, man's sin has brought the curse onto creation, all of creation. You see it here in verse 20. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. That's kind of curious. You can see why the Lord's judgment and wrath were brought upon the people for their sin. But why is God bringing his wrath upon trees and plants and, as we'll see, animals as well? We see other places on the crops. Part of it, the reason, is because these are blessings. The trees and the crops and so forth are, and the animals are blessings that God has given to man. And if man rebels against him, then God removes those blessings. But there's more to it than that. The same thing happened in the plagues back in Exodus. The Lord set a time saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. Now, why does God's judgment, it appears, his curse, come upon the natural creation? Well, the answer is given in Romans 8, starting at verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, not because of it, of the creation itself, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And you see it more in Jeremiah chapter 12. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? For the evil of those who dwell in it, the beasts and birds are swept away, because they said, he will not see our latter end. There, that's about as clear of a statement as there is on this doctrine. The evil of those who dwell in the land, the people, because of their evil and sin, the beasts and the birds are swept away. You see, the condition of the creation and everything in it is all wrapped up in man's condition. When man fell, when Adam sinned, the creation was cursed as well as Adam, because all things were made for man as a blessing to us. If people today, because we live in a creation that is still under the curse, right? You don't have to look far in the creation to see that things aren't right here. There's a lot of good things, beautiful things God has blessed us with in the creation, even in this fallen world, but there's some things that are just broken. Death. You know, we have this little deer herd that comes in our yard, and they're there, well, several times a day it seems like now, but Each one of them has kind of their own personality. They come in and want their apples. And there were three fawns that were born just this last year and coming in. Now there's only two. And the third one came in about a week or so ago. And you could tell he was sick. You know, he was kind of hunched up and he wouldn't eat anything. And we haven't seen him. He probably died. That's not right. That's not right. There's, you know, something's wrong. Something is amiss in creation. There's all kinds of evil things here. It's not natural. It's not the way God created the creation to have diseases and death and poverty and these kinds of things, all of which are reversed in Christ, and which none of which will be in the new heavens and the new earth. So if you want to be a true environmentalist, be a Christian. Because it is only in Christ that the creation is going to be made well, and that the curse will be lifted. And finally, we see in verse 23 an extremely important doctrine, which really is, in a sense, it's the gospel, that God wants obedience, not sacrifice. Look at verse 23. "But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you." One of the traits of fallen man, and we have to fight against this in our flesh, right, is that man, when it comes to religion, man always defaults. He has a default setting. And that default setting is external religion. External religion. In the case of the Jews, they skipped over this requirement of obedience to the Lord, and they focused on the doings of the Old Covenant. The making sacrifices and offerings and the annual festivals and so on. And they ignored what the true sacrifice of the Lord was, and which is presented and repeatedly in the Old Testament, as well as in the New. It is the true sacrifice God is looking for in true religion from His people is obedience to Him out of a heart that loves Him. Jeremiah's countrymen were very religious externally. We've seen this as we've gone. They brought even sometimes expensive offerings, right? Incense from Sheba and so forth. And there they came to the festivals, and they, oh look, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. So they were quite religious, like many people today. They went through the motions of religion. People do that, you know, they get baptism, tithing, Lord's table, Sunday church attendance, and so on. But what the Lord really wants, all of those things to proceed from, is a heart that loves Him and obeys Him. Here it is in Psalm 51. "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And you know that the Lord rebuked the Pharisees for this. That was this external form of religion that they had replaced the true religion of the Old Covenant with. Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" You see, anyone whose religion is external forms, right, is necessarily a hypocrite. All right? "For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Most religion in the world today is of that nature. It outwardly appears righteous, But inside, there is not a heart that loves the Lord then at all. That's what Nicodemus had to be reminded of. He should have known it. You must be born again. And so it will do all of us, everybody who professes to know Christ, to examine ourselves and make sure that there's not inside of us an evil, unbelieving heart, but a heart that loves the Lord and serves Him joyfully in true religion, from a heart that's been circumcised, not from external forms. Father, we thank You for these truths from Your Word in Jeremiah, and we pray, Father, that You would give us real wisdom and discernment in all of these doctrines and truths. And that, Father, if there be anyone here today or anybody listening who's not born again, who doesn't truly know Christ, but they are just going through the externals of outward religion, Father, we pray that You would show them mercy and open their eyes that they might see their need for Christ and call out to Him for salvation. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.